I thought Andy was going to sing for us.
All you got to do is ask.
You want to do a song for us?
Sure.
Let's do that one. Can we, Dan? I miss the singing.
Yeah, I'd say that too.
Right. It don't sound the same from the singing.
That's for sure.
I'm sure. Okay, I mean to put you on the spot, Andy.
That's what you saw in the argument.
As the deep at the floor, the waters, so my soul longs after you. You alone on my heart's desire, and I long to worship you. Alone are my strength, my shield. You alone may my spirit heal. You alone. Desire and I want to worship you. I want you for the gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the joy giver of the air.
A couple things before we start. I'm not a preacher, and so I hope you'll bear with me. I feel very comfortable among friends, and I have a lot to say. I was thinking this week about early church in this country, and we hear that pastors would preach for 2 and 3 hours before crowds of 10,000 people with no microphone and all. I have a microphone, and I'm not going to preach 2 or 3 hours. It's interesting how people sought after the word. That's a little higher. Okay, just want to read. How much desire they had to hear the word of God. I hope we have a good morning, and I hope you have a very blessed Sabbath day. As I worked on this message, it was very hard for me because the more I got into the subject, the longer it got. And I joke about a 2 or 3 hour sermon, but when I first wrote out what I wanted to say, it became between 2 and 3 hours. I tried to whittle it down to just a few minutes, and hopefully we'll get something from this. Some things I say you may not agree with, and I'm perfectly willing to have you don't have to raise your hand. This is not school. Speak up if you have some comment or something. I'd be happy to do that. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing upon this gathering where we've gathered together in your name. You've called us to do this. We enjoy doing it. We need to do it, and we come to worship you. I pray for those who are in need today, those who struggle with physical needs, those who struggle with financial needs, those who struggle with addiction around the world, those who call on your name, who need your presence this day. Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the things that I say, the meditations of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight. For you are our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. The Bible is really interesting. It's a story, isn't it? It's a story that starts with God's creation of the universe, of man, man's fall and sin, and then kind of a second start with Noah, right? God looked out at the world and he said, this is really not going the way it should. I'm going to start over again. And so he did, in effect, with Noah. The fall and sin really interfered primarily with our relationship with God, didn't it? When he created us for fellowship with him. He created us in a perfect environment. And sin came in, and we know the results of sin. We know then that following the fall and sin entering into the world, Christ came into the world and changed things, didn't he? Took upon himself the sins that we so commonly did and constantly, and in effect reestablished an ability for us to have a relationship, a direct and personal relationship with God. And we know what the end of it is, what the end is, don't we? We know that Christ will come again and reestablish his kingdom, and we will be, I think, restored back to the same kind of a position that we were once before, you know, a perfect condition of fellowship with God and life eternal. That's my hope, and that's what I see Scripture teaching us, the kingdom of God, which is to come. I want to talk this morning about a current subject that means a lot to me, and one that I've been pondering for a long, long time, and one that is tied to a verse that you know very well, which is Micah 6:8. And I'd like to read for you, first of all, and this is a little bit not the best situation for reading, but let me try it. I have new glasses coming on Wednesday, so when I had my cataract surgery, the things changed, and I need new glasses. But let's read, follow me if you would, Micah 6, and I'd like to read verses 6 through 8. It says, and this is Micah. Micah dates what, from the 8th century BC, roughly? He was one of the minor prophets, probably in my mind, the favorite of minor prophets. He was a very prophetic person. He prophesied about the coming of Jesus very specifically. And this is his words. He says, "What does the Lord require? And with what shall I come before the Lord?" Incidentally, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, so it might be slightly different from yours. "With what shall I come before the Lord? And how? And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Now, he repeats some of the Old Testament sacrifice, doesn't he? "Is this what you want from me, Lord?" And then he says, what does he want? I like a different translation a little bit, which is instead of saying, to do justice and to love kindness, I like to seek justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So I want to talk a little bit about the whole concept of justice within the Scripture. It's a very current topic. People talk a lot about we don't have justice, or how do we create justice, whether it's racial justice or economic justice or what. It's a topic of conversation today. The primary reference in Micah 6:8 to justice is oftentimes translated as righteousness. And I didn't realize this before, but righteousness and justice are or righteousness is a synonym of justice, basically. They're used interchangeably. We think of our being righteous or living a righteous life. And that could just as easily be that we live a life of justice, of seeking justice. So what is justice? How would you define justice? I looked at the dictionary and it didn't help me too much. It said fairness, equality, fair play, impartiality, or fair application of the law. That's how the dictionary defines justice. What's the common usage of justice? It seems to me one of the most common usages of justice is the concept of I get what I deserve, or giving to someone what they deserve. And if that's justice, then it's interesting. Try this for an example. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy, then, is not getting what I deserve. And grace is getting what I don't deserve. Now think about that. Justice is getting what I deserve. Mercy is not getting what I deserve. And grace is getting what I don't deserve. Seems to me that kind of sums it up pretty well. So justice in the Old Testament is an interesting subject, because justice, and I'm a little bit on dangerous ground here, but justice seems to me to be highly retribution in the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples in verses. We're going to look a lot at Bible verses today, though. But I think in terms of my view of justice, I remember when as a child reading a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, one of the early people in this country in the Christian faith, and his title of his sermon was Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Is that our concept of God? An angry God exerting justice? How do we think about God? Is he just someone sitting on high watching for ways that we don't follow, his law? Is he up there to castigate us as we don't follow his direction and law? Is a proper relationship with God composed of just carefully following the rules that we see laid out in Scripture, the law, if you will? In the past, I've tended to view the Old Testament in the same way that I kind of view our prison system today. It's designed to punish, retribution, not to rehabilitate and restore. Israel, in the time of the law giving, was a theocracy, if you'll recall. A theocracy being a country where they recognize a supreme ruler and authority, a deity, if you will, a deity as a supreme ruler and authority, and that deity, of course, is God in the case of Israel. It was clearly a theocracy. I would suggest that they were externally identified by the law as recorded in the Old Testament. The Israelites were identified by what they did and how they acted and how they followed the laws. We talked about that a few minutes ago in Sabbath school. They were identified by their fasting or whatever the case may be. And the penalty for not following the rules was pretty harsh in the Old Testament. I'd like to have us look at a few verses that I think will identify this. First one is Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16. 24:16. And it says, whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. That's a pretty harsh penalty, right? And indicative of some of the things we're going to look at. Look at Numbers chapter 15 and verses 32 through 36. While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord, listen to this, the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. He was gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and justice, this is the justice, if you will, of the Old Testament. He got what he deserved in the Old Testament. Let's look at Exodus again. Exodus 31, verses 12 through 15. And the Lord said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbath, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. And whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh is Sabbath of soul of the seventh day is a Sabbath day of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death." That's Old Testament justice for violating the law. One more, Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Pretty familiar passage. The Lord saw, this is the Lord, we're talking about Jesus, the Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth. This is the story of Noah. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animal and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So I give you only a few examples of what was considered to be justice in the Old Testament. And things, there are a lot more examples. You could read Numbers 35, and it talks about, in very great detail, murder, manslaughter, whether you use a wooden club, whether you use an iron club, how a man is killed. Talks about ransom. Deuteronomy 22 talks about relationships with the opposite sex in great detail in the specific rules of the law. And remember now that the law was the first covenant was with Abraham, wasn't it? God covenant with Abraham. That was superseded maybe or at least added to by the law. And I believe very strongly that with the coming of Jesus Christ, some of this has passed away, if you will, as far as the specifics of it. So what I want to concentrate on is looking at the concept of justice and mercy in the New Testament. I believe that everything changed, as I said, when God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for us, to take our sins upon himself. He was raised again, and we were restored. And the purpose of this is that we might be restored to the originally intended position that we had before, fellowship with God directly and eternal life with him. Whereas before, I think the Israelites were identified externally by by what they did or did not do. Did they keep the fast? Did they do this? Did they keep the Sabbath, etc.? I think today we're identified more internally by what we are and what we are in Christ. When I say externally, the external identification wasn't a very life-giving identification. The internal being identified is a very life-giving, very life-imparting. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I'd like to read for you verses 21 and 22. And this is Paul speaking to the church of Galatia. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Let's read that again. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that would give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. I think there's a change that occurred with the coming of Jesus Christ and the whole concept of justice, righteousness, mercy, and grace. The purpose of the law, look at verse 23 through 29, and then let's discuss that just briefly. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's offspring, heirs regarding that promise. So we have to, in one sense, look back to, which is a whole topic, a different topic, look back to the promise of Abraham. The promise of Abraham was fulfilled by the coming of Jesus Christ. And the interim period of law, we're told the law was a guardian to us. What is a guardian? If you're made a guardian of someone, what does that imply? Responsible, right? But also giving direction, right? Not only supporting, but giving direction. So Paul talks about the law as being our guardian until the coming of Christ. And then our relationship changed. It's interesting. If you look at a concept like an eye for an eye, we hear that quoted a lot, right? You take my eye, you know, you give me yours. Think about that for a minute. If you go back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 4 talks about the number of times of vengeance. I think it's sevenfold or 77-fold. I think it's in Genesis chapter 4. Apparently this whole period of time prior to the giving of the law was a fairly violent time. I mean, violence reigned, if you will. And so if you look at Genesis 4, we're told 70 or 77, sevenfold times seven, something like that, are the way we're to act. Now comes the law, and God gives it down to one thing, right? One response: an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Not a mass kind of a violent thing. And then Jesus comes, and changes everything. What does he say about an eye for an eye? He says, turn the other cheek, doesn't he? Give him your cloak. Changes it back from a period of retribution or punishment to a whole different concept. This is a pretty dramatic change. It's not retribution anymore. It's restoration. Restorative justice really means just making things right, doesn't it? If we talk about restorative justice, whether it be in a school and whether in our home, whether it be at work or whatever, it's I'm wronged or I wrong someone. How do we make it right? Can we reverse it? No. Can we try to make it right? Humanly, I think we're called to practice in Scripture a concept of restorative justice, which is a fascinating thing because it facilitates restoration, really. This can happen in our homes. It can happen everywhere. I want to give you a couple examples where it's not worked. And there's a guy at in prison in Washington here. He's been in prison now over 50 years. When he was, I believe he was either 14 or 15 years old, he stole a car in Spokane with his buddies and went joyriding. He was sent to prison. This is quite a while, years ago, obviously. Sent to Walla Walla, which back in the era of the 70s and 80s was a notorious place. So it's a whole story in itself. He was a small boy, and he was being preyed upon by sexually by other prisoners. And the White Aryan gang took him under their wing and told him if he would join them, they would protect him. And he did, and was told he had to knife a guard, and he did, and the guard died, and he was changed from a five-year sentence to now he's been in prison 50 years. Was justice served? Did he do the right thing? No. Could he have been treated differently at the time of sentencing? I believe so. Another example is in Florida, a very recent example, because the through the results of a lot of people, he was just released. Again, a young boy. He'd been 42 years he'd been in when he was released this year. Comes home, his mother's laying on the kitchen floor, bloodied, unconscious, and he thinks she's dead. Her boyfriend, a deputy sheriff, is laying on the couch drunk with a gun by his side. The boy picks up the gun, points it at the guy, doesn't know what he's doing. The man wakes up with a start, pulls the trigger, he shot and killed, and he's sentenced to life in prison. Was justice served? Was anything made right? Two lives were changed dramatically. Did they do right? No, but this is not an example of restorative justice. Restorative justice really means that whether it's in a school setting or in a criminal setting, I do something wrong. I steal Robert's television set. You have a television, don't you? I steal your television set. Under a current situation, you report it to the police. They find me. They try me. They convict me. They send me to prison. You don't get your television set back, and I'm in prison. Restorative justice says we sit down with Robert's family and my family, assuming we're both young at that time, and authorities, and we say, how do we make this right? How would we undo this if possible? And restorative justice says, maybe I need to be on probation. Maybe I need to pay back. Maybe I need to do community service. Maybe I even need to go to prison. But we try to figure out what's going to be best for everybody involved and how do we make things right. I think we can practice that in our community. I think we need to practice that in our community, in our schools, and in our own home lives. And I think this is consistent with what the New Testament teaches. Look at James 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. We recognize that from Matthew, don't we? Jesus commanded, what is the great commandment? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speaking, so speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And then look at Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24. Told you're going to be moving around a lot. Matthew 23, verses 23 and 24. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Though these you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. What's happening here? What's going on? Jesus is saying that to the scribes and Pharisees, Paul is saying to the scribe, Matthew is saying to the scribes and Pharisees that they're following the law, right? They're making all the things that they're required to do by the law, but they're forgetting the whole concept of justice. So what can we learn from all this? Again, I mentioned to you earlier that in Scripture, the term that's translated justice is also translated righteousness, and it's used interchangeably. Justice is a synonym of righteousness. So what can we learn? I think a number of things. We should heed the great commandment as given by Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbors yourself. If we are called to seek righteousness, which we are called, right? Called constantly in Scripture to seek righteousness, then we are also called to seek justice. And we're also called to show mercy. We're called to hunger and thirst after righteousness. And that means I need to hunger and thirst after justice in this world, and justice which comes from God. Remember, justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. I don't want justice in my life before God, because what I deserve is condemnation. I want mercy, because God grants me mercy and forgiveness of my transgressions. And I want the grace, which is what he gives me that I don't deserve. So I just challenge you to think about this whole concept of justice in your life, in the community. We can make an enormous difference in the community. By how we act, how we treat each other, and how we advocate for the things that are biblically sound and scripturally sound. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that your word will speak to our hearts and motivate us to action. There's so much I need to do that I'm not doing. There's so many things that I fail to do. Pray that you continue to impress upon me the way I should act, how I should seek after righteousness and justice, how I should express to others the love that you have given me and that I should share with them. My Father, I pray that you will give us all the heart that you want us to have for those that we work with, those that we go to school with, those that surround us in this community, that we might be the light shining on a hill for your glory and honor. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Do you want to close, Sally, or should I? Are we close? Okay, thank you. Hope you all have a wonderful day.
Thank you, Jerry.
Good job, Jerry.
Yeah, it's not like you didn't prepare to me.
No potluck, sorry. I miss them too. Thank you. See you all tonight, Warren.
See you next Thursday.
Warren, what's next Thursday?
I think the guy probably we can if you give me an email, I'll send you something. They have you send it through.
Let's do all of this stuff.
Put it on a website.
Thank you, church family, for this time to be together and to worship. And thank you. The ideas of motivating us to seek God.
So the sound seemed to work pretty good today, Steve and company.
Yes, the sound worked very well.
So what we did was we used this little mic. It's a little fuzzy thing. Down at the foot of the desk next to the black AV tower. It's one of these, you know, where they have a little mic and then they put like a cover on it. And once we put that in, then it seemed to, we didn't have to do anything. We didn't have to say, hey, your turn to talk and pipe this down and mute that.
And you guys were able to hear us okay?
Yeah, we hear you through this iPad, which has nice volume level, so we could hear fine.
Sound worked excellent. I mean, it's a little bit hard to, we couldn't understand Roy, but as you said, nobody could understand Roy.
I couldn't either.
Sam was a little bit difficult to hear. It seemed like he was talking really hard to hear, and then all of a sudden it came up, and we could hear the volume better. I don't know if he turned his head towards the mic, or...
he's seated right next to Roy. He was not he was speaking a little bit louder than Roy, but so that's the thing. So we've got a mic here at the front. Okay. If we had a mic in the back, you know, that would make it much better.
Well, what you got? But, you did a good job. Glad you showed up.
Well, you know, next week we have the conference president. How about that? Of course, he won't have sound problems.
Is that Doug Bing?
Yeah.
Is he? He was in college same time I was.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow, so you guys did pranks together is what you're saying?
Well, I don't think he probably remembers me, but what do I know? The church seems to remember me better than I think they should.
Somewhere else down the line, instead of standing right on that junction. I'm sure he did his pranks. For sure. You could probably enlighten us on a lot of those.
Actually, I didn't.
He went to school with Doug Bing. Well,
it could have been. I think it was by manufacturer.
Oh my! Yeah, so people here are lingering. They're, you know, kind of in their groups.
Hey, we're gonna buy an owl, an OWL. I don't know if you've seen or looked those up. They're for conference room video and audio.
You're gonna buy a what? What was the word?
An owl, OWL.
Oh, I have not. No.
And so it's a device. It's got a 360 degree camera on it, so you can kind of sit around it.
Okay.
And but the picture projects as a flat image, so it takes the 360, cuts it, puts it together into one flat image.
That'd be interesting.
And then it has 8 different microphones on it, directional microphones. So when somebody speaks, it mutes all the others, focuses on that one, brings them as the speaker view. And it's supposed to be good for rooms that are, you know, about 30 feet across. 30 by 30. So,
interesting. Well, I thought the sound worked very well today. We had a hard time, as I was telling Andy, hearing Roy, but everybody has a hard time hearing Roy. But you were going ahead and repeating what he said. It worked out fine.
Just trying to, yeah.
Everybody else could hear pretty well. Assuming that they were looking at you, I think if they turned to talk to the person next to them, then the microphone didn't pick them up.
Okay. Well, it sounds like it was better than last week.
Yeah.
All we can. Yeah. So thank you for hosting. Maria, who's here today, is going to want the recording to try to send her husband. So Andy's got her contact info. He'll send it to you.
And I think, I don't know, did Jennifer, yeah, Jennifer recorded. She knows what to do, so.
All right, we're gonna